And would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you're here without a Bible, there are men coming up the aisles right now with some. Raise your hand to get their attention, and they'll get one to you. It'll be marked in the passage that we'll be reading and studying this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, please keep that one. Lord's gift to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll pick things up in verse 18 and go to the end of the chapter. So verses 18 through 25. Verse 18 of chapter 2, Peter writes by the Spirit of God, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we do pray for our pastor, Pastor Damien, as he is traveling over there to Georgia even now. And we pray for safe travels for him there and back. And we pray that you would bless this conference. We pray that you would bless Pastor Damien and fill him and empower him with your Spirit as he is going to be teaching a few times out there, and speak powerfully through him, Lord, and pray that you would give him your words to speak out to all the pastors and leaders who will be out there, and pray that you would meet with them, pray that they would hear your voice very clearly, bless their time of worship and fellowship, and pray that they would be able to encourage and just pray for one another, Lord. And so thank you so much for your presence that's going to be over there, Lord. And thank you for your presence here with us this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage and these verses, all that's bound up in them. And would you just speak to us, Lord? We pray that you would open up our ears and hearts to your voice this morning. Thank you for these verses, all that's bound up in these verses, Lord. We desire to hear from you. And so thankful that you are present here. Thankful that we can commit it all to you. And we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit now. And we ask all of these things that we've asked for. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, before Moses was used by God to go to Egypt and set the Jewish people free, we're told in the book of Exodus that he was a shepherd. And for 40 years, his job had been taking care of sheep in the desert. Talk about a boring job. 40 years in the desert. For those of you who've been to Israel, you know that there's not much out there in the desert. Same sheep for 40 years out there in the desert. And finally, one day, the Bible says he saw a bush that was burning. And I guess that was like really exciting for him. Wow, something is on fire. This is cool. Something different, a change. And he goes up to the bush, and it says that the bush talked to him. Now, that's when you know you've been in the same job too long. And it was God. And God said to Moses, "Moses, take off your sandals, because where you're standing is holy ground." And Moses must have thought, "You've got to be kidding me. This? Like, I'd understand if you pointed to a temple or a cathedral. Like, that's holy ground. This, well, this is, it's dusty, it's ordinary, it's dirty, it's my job, it's where I walk, it's where the sheep hang out. This ground is holy ground. To Moses, it was mundane, boring, work life stuff. But God said, no, it is holy. And in our text here this morning, Peter is reminding us that regardless of what we do, as it relates to our occupation, we are standing on holy ground. And this applies whether you're a school teacher, a mechanic, a nurse, a pharmacist, a carpenter, a stay-at-home mom, you fill in the blank. If you do what you do for the glory of God, if you're doing it with all of your heart, well, you too are standing on holy ground. For God, for work, in God's view, is sacred. Now, there's so much in these verses that we just read. But essentially what Peter is doing here is he's laying a foundation. He's giving to us a biblical theology outlining the significance and the importance of our occupation in the eyes of God. And he tells us, in essence, that our work, if done for the glory of God, well, it's going to be light and salt to an unbelieving world, and that ultimately we will be rewarded for how we work in our place of employment. So Peter is raising our understanding and appreciation of what work is all about. He's stating here that our job has eternal value, that our occupation is sacred in the eyes of God. Now, I say that he's raising our elevation here, our understanding of work, because I think so often we have too small of a view of work. Many times I think we could have an unbiblical view of work. How so? Or perhaps you can relate to this. Many of us, we can view work, number one, as just a means to an end. We look at our occupation as just a way to get a paycheck, to pay the bills, and to make ends meet. Another misconception, and I think unbiblical view of work, is that work is just an unnecessary evil. You view work as, well, it's just a daily grind. It's something you do, but you rather not do. But because you have to do it, you do it anyway. Work, it's an unnecessary evil. And some Christians, they view work as simply the byproduct of the fall of man. Like, have you ever gone to work and think, man, this is all Adam and Eve's fault? If they didn't sin, oh, I'd be relaxing there in the Garden of Eden right now. And many times we view our occupation as really a byproduct of sin that entered the world. But work is not a byproduct of the fall. In fact, we see in the book of Genesis that prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were given specific tasks. They were given jobs to do. In fact, the very first command, to fill the earth, to tend the earth, to subdue the earth, to take care of the earth, that was a job for them to accomplish. God gave to Adam the responsibility of naming the animals. And so work existed prior to the fall of man. Now, after the fall of man, work got a little bit more complicated, became twisted and distorted. For God himself said, because you've done this, thorns and thistles will rise up. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult and challenging. Now work, as every part of creation, has been impacted by the fall of man. But that does not, however, negate the importance of work, and that work is actually something that God himself designed. We serve a God who likes to roll up his sleeves and work. For example, God the Father worked in creation, Genesis chapter 1. He even took a break from his work on the Sabbath. God the Son worked in our salvation. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus said, I have finished the work that you, Father, have given me to do. God the Spirit works in our life in sanctification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says the Spirit is working in us. In fact, over 700 times in Scripture, we see this concept of work. So work existed prior to the fall. God is a God who rolls up his sleeves and works. And we'll see in a moment, work exists in heaven. Now, work will be a whole lot better than we know it today. And the boss is someone who is a lot better, I guarantee, than you have today. But work and responsibilities, well, we'll be given them when we arrive in heaven. But sad to say, some of us have had an unbiblical view of work. It's an unnecessary evil. It's a byproduct of the fall. It's something to be endured. It's a means to an end. Now, what happens when we have an unbiblical view of work? Well, first of all, we can become discouraged. We can go to work from 9 to 5 or whenever, and we can think, what is the point of this? You think, I don't see the importance of this. I don't see the value of this. And there are those seasons when we are susceptible to discouragement because we fail to see that work has any point whatsoever. We just get up very early in the morning, off to work we go, we come home very exhausted, we go to bed only to repeat the same process again the very next day, and the next day, and the next day. In fact, a third of our life. And we think, what is this all about? We get discouraged. Or secondly, we can become discontent. If we have an unbiblical view of work, well, we're always thinking that the grass is greener. We're always looking for a new job. And it doesn't matter what it is. Once you get that new job, you're not happy with it. There's this desire in your heart for something to fulfill. And because you don't think that work has any purpose, well, then you're discontent. Number three, we can become disinterested. And this is where it just becomes toxic and dangerous. Where we go to work just because we have to, and thus we are not giving it our all. We show up late, we leave early, we take longer breaks than we should. You're doing stuff that you know your boss wouldn't approve of. There's a low standard, there's not a good work ethic, you're doing the minimum, and you have a poor attitude. Now, this is just endemic in our society, where people will go to work, and because they don't want to be at work, they just do the bare minimum to escape by or to get kudos from their boss. But their heart isn't there. In fact, this last week I was looking at Gallup Inc., which is an American research-based global performance management consulting company. And in their 2017 State of the American Workplace Statistics, it's their most recent one, they reported that 67% of Americans are dissatisfied and discontent with their jobs. 67% of Americans. So discouragement, discontentment, and disinterest is a byproduct of an unbiblical theology of work. So many people, their view of work is it's pointless, it's meaningless, it's an unnecessary evil, so we don't give it our all. Listen, Peter is elevating our perspective of work. He's saying, understand that in God's eyes, from God's view, work is significant. And this is huge. It's not so much what we do that counts in the eyes of God. Be it you're a school teacher, businessman, pastor, mechanic, barista, whatever. That doesn't matter in the eyes of God. What does matter, however, is how you do it, and we will be rewarded based upon that. How we serve, how we work. Now, to unpack this, well, let's dig in. Verse 18. Just want to spend a couple minutes here giving the context in which this was written. Maybe clearing up any misconceptions that may be out there from this passage. And then make some applications. Note again, verse 18. Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." So he begins by addressing servants. If you're taking notes, you may wish to jot down that word for servant or circle it, highlight it. In the original language, in the Greek language, it is the word oiketai. Oiketai. Sounds like a kung fu movie. And basically what it means, it refers to people in the ancient world who served as household or domestic servants. Now, some of your Bibles may say the word slave, and that is an unfortunate translation. It's unfortunate, number one, because the Greek word for slave is douloi. It's a different word entirely used to describe a different class of people. And secondly, it's unfortunate because of the connotations that it conjures up. You read slave submit, and immediately our mind races to what our own nation went through a couple hundred years ago. And that raises all kinds of disturbing questions. Is God saying slavery is okay? Is it justified? Not at all. In fact, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says there in chapter 3, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free, but you are all one in Christ Jesus." And this is one of the reasons why, by the way, Christianity was persecuted, because it was subversive as a movement. It was subversive, it was countercultural to the principles of Rome, which advocated slavery. It is estimated that there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That constituted a majority of the population. Some of these slaves were douloi slaves. That is, slaves that had no rights. They had been captured in battle or kidnapped or born into a household of slavery. Again, this is not the group of people that Peter is addressing here. The other category was the working class. The vast majority of the Roman Empire was the working class, or kati servants. Now, what we need to know about these servants is that they were very highly educated. In fact, the majority of teachers, doctors, managers, musicians, artists, professional people were oikeitai servants. Now, how did that work? It's so different in our day. Well, back in Rome, you basically had two classes. You had the very rich, and then you had the working class. The vast, vast majority is the working class. The vast, vast majority of the working class are these servants. You see, if you had a lot of money, well, you didn't necessarily need to go to school. You simply buy whatever you needed. So the very rich would purchase their own lawyers, their own tutors, their own doctors. These oikeitai servants would sign a contract, essentially waiving their rights, saying, "I'm going to serve under you. You're going to be my boss. You're going to be my master. I will do the best job I possibly can in exchange for a place to live, for food, and some means of payment." So those who were educated, those who were professionals, were mostly servants. In fact, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, most Bible scholars believe that he was an oikeitai servant, that he was a doctor, and his master was a guy named Theophilus. So that was the vast majority of the Roman Empire. Peter is writing to the working class. Essentially, he's writing to us as well, the working class, those who work, who earn a living. Also in the ancient world, interesting to note, these servants could sometimes purchase their freedom. The Romans called it manumission, and you could buy your way out if you wanted to be free. Now, this didn't happen very often either, because they didn't have enough funds or because they were content in the place where they lived. Most of them were. If your master was kind and generous, he'd take care of you. He'd take care of your family. There was no need to seek further employment. Now, that is not to say that there were not abuses. And this is where we get to our text. Roman law had virtually no rights for the worker. Kind of similar to what we saw even in our own nation a little over 100 years ago. Perhaps maybe you've heard about the Bread and Roses Parade and the Bread and Roses Movement back in 1912. The working class lobbying for rights, kids having to work in these factories 12, 15 hours a day, miserable conditions. And that was the case in the Roman Empire. The working class had very little rights, and they were essentially the property of their servants. Oh, history records for us that many of these masters, they were not kind. In fact, there is case after case where if their master was upset, if their servant wasn't doing a good job, if he wasn't fulfilling the task set before him, well, he would beat his servant. So there is cases of torture, and sometimes even their servants would be killed with virtually, if any, punishment from the hands of the law to the master. So there were cases of abuse, and that is the context of our text this morning. Peter is writing to the working class, specifically those Christians in the working class who were suffering abuse. Now, why would they suffer abuse? Well, the answer to that question is because for the Christian, well, it was because of their faith. There was a persecution being unleashed to the Christian community by the Roman Empire at that time. And who was leading that persecution? Who was on the throne at this time? Well, it was none other than Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero, he was leading the persecution. Caesar Nero, he was sadistic, vindictive, and cruel. He would take Christians and sew them in the skins of wild animals and feed them to the beasts. He would take Christians, men and women of faith, dip them into wax, hang them up in his garden, while he nakedly got into his chariot, rode around his garden screaming, "Light of the world, light of the world, light of the world." This guy was wicked. This guy was insane. And so, if your boss was pagan, and most of them were, and if he pledged allegiance to Caesar Nero, and most of them did, then he would not appreciate you singing worship songs as you're cleaning the house. He wouldn't appreciate you holding Bible studies in his house. He wouldn't appreciate you loving the word and sharing the word with other servants and evangelizing. And so many of these Christians would be persecuted even in their place of employment. It's those people Peter is addressing. In fact, check out verse 18. He says, "Some of you have harsh masters." Another word to kind of jot down or circle, that word for harsh. Well, in the Greek, it's the word skolios. And it's where we get the word scoliosis. It means crooked or bent or curved. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you have a crooked boss. That's who Peter is referring to. He says, some of you guys have harsh, crooked, unkind bosses. Verse 19, he says, some of you are even suffering wrongfully. And verse 20, some of you are even being beaten because of your faith in Christ. So Peter is concerned for these Christians who are suffering at work, who are going through persecution at the job site, who are facing opposition in the office. And he writes to them to encourage them that even in that kind of environment, they could use it for the glory of God to show love to their employer. Peter shows us here that in those situations, when you're working for someone crooked or harsh or cruel, that we are to show kindness, grace, and mercy, and forgiveness. Now, this is somewhat surprising that Peter, of all people, would say this. Peter was not a pushover. Peter, he's not the kind of guy you want to mess with. Peter was a salty, short-tempered fisherman. He had no qualms whatsoever about getting in people's face. You really didn't want to get on his bad side. I think one example that I can think of comes from when he's there. You remember in the Gospels at the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, and tells us James and John are there as well. And as they're there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible tells us that soldiers were coming out to arrest Jesus, being led by Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus. And as they're coming, Peter awakes out of his sleep. He should have been praying. Wakes out of his sleep. He sees the soldiers approaching Jesus, and it says he grabs his sword, rushes forward after them, and begins to swing his sword wildly. And the Bible says he cuts off one of the servant's ears off. His name was, I believe, Malchus. And so the ear goes on the ground. Jesus sees the ear on the ground. He grabs it, puts it back on the guy's head. Jesus, he's probably so irritated with Peter at this time. And he says, "Put away your sword." Sorry for the pun. Not really, but Peter, all that to say, Peter of all people, you would think he would say, "Hey, fight fire with fire," right? Here's some submission moves or something. You would think that that's what Peter would say. But no, instead he says, actually, we are to submit. We are to show grace. We are to show forgiveness. We're to show the love of the Lord. And where did Peter get this from? From Jesus. He got this from his rabbi, from his Lord. He got it from his friend. In fact, check it out. Again, verses 21 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Peter, he uses Jesus as an example, and he says, look, Jesus modeled for us what it means to show love and what it means to show grace. And he talks about the cross of Calvary, the ultimate example of persecution. They spat in his face, and he didn't spit back. They mocked him, and he didn't mock in return. They nailed him to the cross of Calvary, and he could have stopped it. He could have called down fire from heaven. He could have dispatched legions of angels, but he didn't. Instead, on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter saw this in the way that Jesus lived, in the way that Jesus died, and also in the words that Jesus said. Jesus talked about this very subject. Where? Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 44. He said, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. These verses are really, really easy to read, really easy to preach, really easy to underline and say, yeah, that's great. Love those who persecute you. But isn't this hard to live? This is so difficult. Jesus said, if someone is using you right now at your place of employment, or really anywhere, if you are experiencing that persecution, if you're going through hardship, Jesus says, instead of fighting back and hating that person, instead of suing them in return, he says, turn the other cheek. Show love. Show grace. Go the extra mile. Do whatever you have to do to exemplify forgiveness and love. Now, back here in 1 Peter, that's exactly what Peter is declaring. He's saying the way to deal with the oppressive boss, the way to deal with that situation that is so challenging and hard, is not to fight fire with fire, but to fight fire with love, to love your enemies, to do good. Oh, in the words of Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we show grace towards that crooked boss. We show kindness to that obnoxious employee. We show mercy. We give it our all. We go the extra mile. You see, that is the kind of work ethic that the scriptures tell us as believers we are to have. Now, again, this applies to all of us this morning, because you may find yourself today in that kind of situation. It's hard. It's challenging. You may not like the way the company's going directionally. Maybe you're frustrated because they're not listening to your advice. Maybe you feel like you're not getting respect from your boss or other employers or employees. And right now for you, it's tough to be there. It's difficult. It's a challenging situation. And your natural reaction, my natural reaction, is we want to fight back. We want to put people in their place. Or we want to speak our mind. But here the word of God actually says our primary goal should be to show grace and kindness and love. Why? Because in verse 20, Peter says, this is commendable to God. This word commendable, I think, is the key that just unlocks this passage. And if we can grasp it this morning, I think it has the potential of literally changing our lives. After all, we spend a third of our life working, most of us, and we can understand this teaching. This is truly revolutionary. How so? Well, the word commendable in the Greek is the word charis. Charis. It's where we get the English word for reward. What's Peter saying here? He's saying when you serve with a good attitude in your place of employment, regardless of what you do, regardless of your situation, that not only is God glorified and people are going to see the love of Christ, but there will be rewards for you in heaven. And Jesus said the same thing. Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 35. He said, is essentially summarizing it, he said, when you love your enemies, when you do good, when you show that forgiveness and grace, your reward will be great and you will be sons and daughters of the Most High. What the Lord is saying here through this passage and throughout Scripture is that how we work has eternal consequences. That work in and of itself has eternal value. And that how we do it, if done for the Lord, well, we will receive rewards then when we arrive and when we see the face of God, when we're in His presence for eternity. And I think a passage that summarizes this is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, where Paul is talking about work. He says, whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly as to the Lord and not to men. Why? Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive your reward. Paul says, whatever you do, and not, well, after you get the dream job, or when you start your own company, or when you get that promotion, well, then you can do it with all of your heart, because after all, it's something that you want to do. No, he says, whatever you do, whatever your position is, whatever you may be, wherever you may be on the corporate ladder, whatever it is that you do with your hands, 9 to 5, it's to be done for the Lord. Why? Because God is the one who will ultimately reward you. So our reward isn't necessarily the paycheck on Friday, or the kudos from the boss, or the bonus at the end of the year. The reward that really counts is the reward that we will receive in heaven. And you might think, man, my job stinks. It's miserable. I hate it. But you know what? There is a reward coming your way. It is commendable before God. What is that reward? What will that reward be like? Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. This passage revolutionizes the way we perceive work, I think, and the purpose of work. And I'll summarize it for you. Jesus, he tells of a story of a rich man who has 10 servants. This rich man goes away on a long journey. He gets his servants together and says, okay, guys, I am giving you some money, some capital to invest in this company. I'm going to come back after a while, and I want to see a return on my investment. And so he gives them this money. In our day, it would be the equivalent of $12,000. So each of them is given 12 grand apiece. Invest it, use it. He goes away, he comes back, and to much to his delight, most of these servants had done real well. In fact, one guy had earned 10 times the amount. So the master comes back and he says, look, I have $120,000 for you. To which the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you were faithful in the little things, well, I now will give you responsibility over great things. I'm going to promote you and use you in a bigger capacity to rule over 10 cities. What's the point of that parable? What is it that Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that how we work, if we're faithful in the little things, the small things, if we're going the extra mile, It has a direct result on the kinds of rewards and responsibilities that we will have and we will receive in heaven. You see, the book of Revelation tells us that someday we will rule and reign with Christ, both during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, and also in heaven. And Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 22 alludes to that. So when we get to heaven, we're not just going to be kicking it on clouds with harps in our hands. No, in heaven, the Bible is clear. We are going to have jobs to do. There's work to be accomplished. Responsibilities will be given. And the Bible says that some of us will have responsibility over 5 cities, over 10 cities, some over just 1 city. We're all going to be given different responsibilities, different cities. Now, I'm not sure what that looks like, what that's going to be like, but this much I do know, in heaven there will be responsibilities. So the kinds of responsibilities you will be given is directly a result of how you work now. And again, it doesn't matter what kind of job you have. In other words, this is kind of a training ground, a testing ground. And if we are faithful to the little things, God will give us the big things. Jesus and Peter are saying, in God's economy, there is no such thing as a bad job. You might think you have the worst job, you don't see the point and purpose of it, but Peter is saying, no, that job is actually sacred. It has significance and purpose. Your 9-to-5 actually matters. And that is so encouraging to me. In fact, did you know the word vocation? It comes from a Latin word, vocare, and it means calling. Your work is a call from God. What you do is actually sacred in the eyes of God. Because it doesn't matter what you do, but how you do it. Are you giving it your all? Are you going the extra mile? Are you giving all you've got for the glory of God? Because what you do is just as sacred as any profession that you can think of. Again, going back to the book of Exodus, going back to Moses, he experienced this and realized this in a powerful way. Now, in the ancient world, especially to the Egyptians, shepherds weren't even on the ladder of success. It was the worst possible job that you could have back then. And when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, he said this, in essence, Moses, I am promoting you. You have been faithful for 40 years watching over the sheep, and now I am sending you to Egypt, and you are to tell Pharaoh to set my people free. Moses was promoted from shepherd to now CEO to a major corporation, tending for and taking care of 3 million Jewish people and leading them towards the promised land. Moses was faithful with his job and faithful in what God had given him to do. And because he was faithful in the little things, God promoted him to something greater. And I believe this has two applications. Number one, for here and now. And secondly, for eternity. Here and now, hey, if you're faithful with what you do, you're going to get promoted and get noticed. Now, the book of Proverbs has a whole bunch to say about that. Companies generally love people. Bosses love people who go the extra mile, who serve with a smile, who have a high work ethic. Hey, if you're doing that, if that's your attitude, you're going to be promoted and given 10 cities to rule over. But again, it's not so much what happens now, but it's what will happen in eternity, because you will be promoted in a sense. There's going to be cities for you to rule over. There's going to be responsibilities given to you and given to me by the Lord. And when I have a biblical understanding of what work is all about, well, it causes me to realize, like Moses, I'm standing on holy ground. And it's holy ground because the Bible says over and over again that God is present with us all of the time. He's not just Emmanuel, God with us, during Christmas. or during Easter or on Sundays or during our morning devotionals. No, he is Emmanuel, God with us, every single moment. As followers of our shepherd, our Lord, there's no such thing as ordinary ground. It's all holy. Every moment is infused, invaded, saturated with the presence of God. In fact, the fingerprints of God are all over our lives. He is with you. He is for you. When we open our eyes to that, we can experience presence, his intimacy, his closeness, his spirit. Right now, he's here right now in our presence, in our hearts, working in our life, in our marriages, in our singleness, and for our purposes here this morning, in our jobs, at our workplace. It is holy ground. It is an opportunity to experience his presence, because intimacy with God, well, it starts right now. What we do matters in the eyes of God. And like Moses did, we too can take off our sandals and dip our toes into his presence and realize this is even sacred. As followers of Christ, all of life is sacred. That's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, offer your whole body as a living sacrifice, including your job. It all belongs to him as a living sacrifice. It is a reasonable act of worship. And I close this morning with the words from Martin Luther, the reformer. He said this concerning work and our jobs. He said, what else is all our work? Whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government. These are the masks of God, behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. In other words, it's God in disguise. Your vocation is the mask of God. God is using you there at your workplace to serve those around you and to serve the world. Let's stand together and we'll pray now. Well, Heavenly Father, we want to just start out by saying thank you, as we talked about this morning, for sending your one and only Son to come into this world and to die upon that cross and make a way for us to be saved. Thank you that salvation is found in him. Thank you that he finished the work that you gave for him to do. And he was faithful. Because of him finishing his work, we can have a relationship with you. We can have all of our sins forgiven. We can have everlasting life. We thank you for that great truth. And Lord, we pray that you would empower us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, to work fully for you in our workplaces, in our homes, wherever it is you have us, to realize you've put us there to be salt and light, to be a witness to those around us, to those who don't know you, maybe to our bosses, maybe to our coworkers who aren't saved, who are looking and seeking satisfaction, who are seeking you, Lord. And as they watch us, Lord, at our workplace, working wholeheartedly for you, may they see your presence. May they come into contact, not with us, but with you, with your Holy Spirit flowing out of our lives. Lord, this is difficult. We know it. It's hard in our own strength. And so that's why we ask that you would fill us and empower us with your Holy Spirit for this upcoming week, the weeks to come, while you have us here in this world, Lord. to represent you, to work wholeheartedly for you, to realize that you're the one we're actually serving. You're the boss. And to do it unto you, Lord, to serve you wholeheartedly. And so use us, we pray. Empower us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. We pray that you would use us. Give us boldness even to share the gospel with those at our workplace, Lord, as they see our work ethic. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do in and through our lives. We thank you for this reminder this morning in your word. We thank you for how you view work and the importance of it, Lord. Help us then to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth, to set our mind on things above, to love on those around us, even though they're so hard to love, they're very unlovable, but help us to love them as you love us. Help us to show grace as you show us grace. Help us to be kind. We thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you, and we ask all of these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.